We have been for some time studying this wonderful section 15 that I had such a blessed time with the Lord over our whole summer, and how glorious that we can be in participation with God's activities. I'm so glad for a theology that reveals the heart of God. That's what the Bible's all about, isn't it? Not to establish some kind of cold theology of some sort, but to reveal the loving heart of God, who has lost the creation of mankind for the most part, that he had planned to have this blessed enjoyment with. And so the whole Bible is an emergency book, as far as I understand it. And that's the whole tone of it, isn't it? Our precious Jesus came into this world as an emergency, didn't he? Oh my, as we study the life of Christ, how moving it is. It would be impossible to have fellowship with Jesus and not be busy. Because dear Jesus was so busy, wasn't he? So we have come in our studies now to page 33 of your section 15. And as usual, we want a few introductory concepts from the scripture. We have titled this message, Gifts of the Holy Spirit, Distributing to Each One Individually, Just as He Wills. And how marvelous that God has made all these precious provisions for us in His loving mercy. As I was praying over this, I was impressed with this key passage that ought to move us. In the 20th chapter of John, we have our dear Savior, you remember, after His resurrection, coming to His disciples, apparently, the 120 disciples that we read about very soon in the book of Acts. And they were all locked in for fear, you remember? And He came through the door. Now, we know very little about the resurrection body. We know it's going to be a marvelous thing. We know we're going to have a resurrection body like the Lord Jesus. We know that He's the only one now who has a resurrection body, a resurrected human body. And so He came to these dear disciples, and they were so discouraged and fearful for their lives. And isn't it sweet that He came in that tender compassion? And verse 21, that peace be with you. Isn't that sweet? The Lord Jesus wants us to be restful, doesn't He? He wants us to be satisfied that we've found the answers. We don't need to rush around and look for the latest philosopher and the latest intellectual trying to solve the philosophical problems. Jesus comes, peace for you. This is what He wants, to bring us to that state, isn't it? And here is the key passage that I was impressed with as a thought. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. And so God the Father sent the Lord Jesus into our world in this great mission that we've all had such blessed times with in meditation. And so He says, I am sending you. And then He breathed on them and said, receive ye the Holy Spirit. It wouldn't do us any good to go out and try to win souls for God without the power and energy of the Holy Spirit. We've seen what's involved in the salvation of a soul. And so whenever God admonishes us to be busy for Him, He always provides the energy and the power, doesn't He, to make this possible and bring it to pass. And so He breathed on, received them, the Holy Spirit. Now, as we said before, as we looked at this verse, this does not appear to be the great bestowal of the Holy Spirit that Jesus prophesied, John the Baptist prophesied, Old Testament prophesied. There are two passages that occur later than this, and they indicate that it still has not happened. We have in Luke chapter 24, for example, this other commission, verse 49. Behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with the power from on high. Now, this occurred after the passage in John, and Jesus said it still has not occurred. Then, as we talked about in Acts chapter 1, 40 days after the resurrection, your Jesus appears to his dear ones again, doesn't he? And he refers back in verse 5 of Acts 1, John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And so all of these references were previews, as I see it, of the great, wonderful blessings that God was going to give. And it's such an excitement, isn't it, that God provides the energy to do what he asks us to do. We saw at the near the close of our last lecture, something of the glorious position of our precious Savior. And my, as we look at the Scripture, and there are many verses that we read, how tremendous and profound are the concepts here. And so, the resurrected and glorified Lord Jesus has entered into his exalted messianic reign at the right hand of God. And we referred to Acts chapter 2 and Peter's great statement here, which is a reinterpretation, it appears, of some of the Old Testament prophecies. And you remember in Peter refers and sums up the glorious manifestation of the Spirit here now. Of course, we remember what Jesus said, the Spirit could not be given until the atonement was made, and the clear way of forgiveness was made possible, and he had been raised from the dead and ascended into heaven. And so Peter refers to this, doesn't he? That great passage, Acts 2, 30 to 36. You remember 33, therefore having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. So here was the new advent of the Holy Spirit. Then verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. So our dear precious Savior is now on his heavenly throne, as I see it, where he's going to remain in his total domination forever. The very presence of God is somewhere in the universe, isn't it? And Jesus is there now reigning. And we have the privilege to be a part of his kingdom, don't we? And to be on the winning side right now. And Peter affirms that there he is reigning in his glorious position. And we also might remind ourselves again of what we read. Hebrews chapter 10, 12 to 13. Again, we see the great reigning Christ as he has completed the work of redemption and now is pursuing the conquest of as many souls as he can. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins, for all time, sat down on the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool of his feet. And so this is the procedure now. Dear Jesus has ascended into his heavenly throne, his heavenly rulership, is going to rule until a total conquest has been made and all sin has been subdued. And that's the great process that's now going on. You remember Jesus said, I was blessed in John chapter 5. But our dear Savior declares in the great, these are strife chapters, aren't they, when dear Jesus is in under conflict here with the religious leaders. And he says in verse 26 and 27, for just as the Father had life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. So dear Jesus is under authority now. No more humiliation. No more struggles as far as his treatment is concerned. So he is on the position of authority. And then he also declares this in Matthew, the great last few verses there of Matthew's Gospel. We're thinking of verse 18. And Jesus came up and spoke to them. We think this is the 500 that Paul refers to were gathered up on a mountain where Jesus came and spoke to them. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. So our dear Savior, that we have the privilege of relating ourselves to, the privilege of getting in His fold, of having Him as our shepherd, is the Lord of glory with all authority. He is very patient in manifesting that authority. And that patience is the great purpose of God to reach as many as possible. So the kingdom of God is being built in the lives of all who are open their hearts to the knocking Lord Jesus. That precious passage, how Jesus is knocking at the heart's door and wants to come in and live with us, not make us miserable, not give us a narrow life that isn't happy, not rob us of happiness. You'd think the way people act in the preaching of the gospel that God come around them. How can that possibly be? We have all the evidence of the love of God, don't we? We have all the evidence of the intelligence of God. Why, man can't solve a single thing in all his observations. He just has the smattering of all the mysteries that God has surrounded us with. And we're so grateful to our wonderful God like that. And so, are we willing to join the kingdom of God now? Are we willing to get on the winning side now? It may not look like the winning side is in existence now, and that's only because of the patience of God. Like Peter admonishes, God is not willing that any should perish, and thus is putting up with little man in his rebellion. But we can join the winning side. And I was blessed again with this kingdom of God idea. And Jesus came in his early ministry, didn't he? Preaching the kingdom of God, as Mark 1, 14 and 15 talks about. After John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. He is the king, and so the kingdom of God is at hand. And of course, you have to repent and believe the gospel. We talked about these many times. You have to have a change of mind. You have to have a change of concept of priorities, do not, and make a total commitment to the gospel. Then we saw the rebellion of the leaders, and Jesus decided to build his church. And so he said, I will build my church. And this church is built upon himself as the cornerstone who gave himself for this total salvation. The kingdom of God now is within us. We have that passage in John and Luke 17:21, don't we? We can't say how much of the kingdom of God is going to be around us, but we can say absolutely whether the kingdom of God is going to be within us. Praise the name of the Lord for that. And so they say, look here or there, talking about his coming, behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst, or it is better rendering within you. This is the preposition within. And so the kingdom of God is within you. That is, we can decide in our own lives what kingdom we want to be in. We want to be in the kingdom of the devil. Have we had enough of his operations and his deceptions? We can be in the kingdom of God completely, praise the Lord. And you know how many beautiful statements we have there. And then that lovely passage in Revelation 3:20, how dear Jesus is represented as standing at the door and knocking. And if any man will hear his voice or rethink his situation and open the door, I will come in. And so the kingdom of God is being built in the lives of all who are willing to respond to the knocking or heart's appeal of the dear Jesus. Just conceive of the meaning of a scripture like that. How can the Lord Jesus, in his great austerity, have any interest in me as an individual? And yet that's what the scripture says, and this means we have practically no concept of the magnitude and the greatness of our Savior. When Jesus said, I am with you always, we don't understand how that can be. But the scripture says so, and this tells us that there's going to be a man. What kind of time do you suppose we're going to have in heaven when our eyes are enlarged and we can conceive of more of the majesty and the greatness of God? Oh my, oh my, oh my, do you think there's going to be any words to shout and glorify God? We'll be so. People have all kinds of ideas of heaven. They have ideas of some kind of a continuation of family life and so forth. Why? The great center of heaven is the glory of God. And our fellowship together will be centered on the glory of God. That is, if two friends both look at the glory of God, they look at each other as they look at the glory of God, and they fellowship together over the glory of God. That's the concept, isn't it, of the great dynamic that God is preparing for us. And so the church is to be a complete operating unit, and this is what we are thinking about at the present time. And as I was blessed by that lovely passage in Hebrews chapter 13, as that great epistle closes, isn't this a majestic reference to our dear Savior? We have in verse 20, now the God of peace, again we have peace, taking our little lives, examining our hearts, see whether there's anything in the heart of our heart, condemn us not, then have we peace and rest with God. And so Jesus wants to come, the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep. What a wonderful thing, the great shepherd of the sheep. And through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do His will. That's what we need, isn't it? We're for God to come and help us, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So Jesus is the great shepherd of the sheep. This is the way we feed on the scripture, isn't it? We find some precious thing like this. This is the great restful approach I have to spiritual things. Start with the Word of God, as I see it. Pray for the Holy Spirit to lead us to some concept from the Scripture. And then pray about this concept until the Holy Spirit makes it real to us. And as He makes it real to us, we're drawn out in worship. In other words, you can't start with worship. You got to start with truth, concepts of truth. And as we conceive of the wonderful things of God, then we have, I got so blessed, the great shepherd of the sheep. And we can have a part in His great operations. Well, here He is, trying to have us do His bidding on earth. And we might just look at these commissions again that we're very familiar with. We have the end of Mark's gospel again, don't we? And how we are to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. How we thank God for 16:15. Go into all the world. So God has no favorites. He wants us to reach out to as many as possible. And then we have back just to dear Matthew again. And go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. Baptizing them with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I command you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. So Jesus is going to be with us, isn't He, as we go on to serve Him. And then Luke these three commissions came in rather close succession, but they are at little different periods of time as you observe, as you look into a harmony of the gospel. And so Luke refers to this in verse 46 of his last chapter. Thus it is written that Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for or unto remission of sins, forgiveness of sin, should be proclaimed in His name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. So here we are with this great privilege and responsibility. Now just another passage about the precious church age in which we are privileged to live. And here's dear Paul, toward the end of his life, in prison, and the Spirit of God is imparting to him these serene new relationships. Of course, we think of Ephesians chapter 1 as we think of the relationship of Christ and the church.
And here Paul is praying again.
I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. Verse 18, so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might. God always promises energy, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand of the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put him all things in subjection under his feet, gave him to his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So here's our resurrected Jesus, having given the Holy Spirit to come into our hearts and lives, and to be the activator of our activity as we give ourselves to serve our precious Savior. So the church is an operating unit by virtue of the gift of the Holy Spirit. All have been given to drink into his presence. That most solemn passage on the baptism of the Spirit, of course, is 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verses 12 and 13. For even as the body is one, yet had many members, so all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we're all made to drink of one Spirit. Just think of the meaning of words like that. And so we are a complete operating unit as the Scripture portrays this. Now here Jesus is directing his church. He's not leaving it to its own decisions, is he? And so the next proposition we have, the exalted Christ is directing his church through selected human instruments who have humbled themselves in total submission. And so while all members of the body of Christ are on the same level in their relationship to Jesus, dear Jesus has declared that he has plans to call out certain leadership to function in the guidance of the church. So we just bless the Lord for his kindness and his plans and for the privilege we have of being a part of God's great adventure. So now we want to look at some of the concepts of called out ministry.
Well, look at the urgency of Jesus.
In John chapter 4, these passages we're referring to now are supplementary to your notes,
as you may have observed.
So in John chapter 4, dear Jesus expresses his heart and his great desire. Verse 34, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work.
Oh, what a motto for us in our lives.
The supremacy of doing his work and accomplishing work. Do not say there are yet four months and then comes the harvest. Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields that they are white unto harvest. So Jesus is burdened as the souls of all those around him.
Look to the fields and see the great need that exists.
And then he goes on to talk about reaping. And he who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life. Now the fruit that we get are the souls in heaven that we will see. And we'll remember that we had a part in trying to win the Christ. And as we see them there, we're going to look back to 1981, whenever it was, when we took a soul upon our heart, loved the soul, prayed the soul, tried to reason with the soul, and there's the soul in heaven because we chose to labor over this soul, and we just turn around to the corner, so to speak, and just shout the glory of God that we did that in 1980 or 1981.
And so this is the concept I see of the great rewards, as the Apostle Paul defines it also.
I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor.
And so we're all working together in God's great adventure.
I got to thinking about the apostles as dear Jesus called them. Must have been something tremendous about our Savior's appeal, mustn't there? In the fourth chapter of Matthew, dear Jesus is beginning his ministry.
And he is
walking around with that great loving heart of his and speaking in such a way that they never heard anything like this.
And so in verse 18
of Matthew chapter 4,
and walking by the Sea of Galilee,
he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen.
He said to me, follow me,
and I will make you fishers of men.
What an appeal
this must have been.
Follow me.
So we can lay this as a premise, can we not?
If God
is going to use us in this great effort to win souls, there has to be sacrificial devotion toward God, doesn't there?
Nothing
is going to come automatic, and it is our sacrificial attitude that enables God to decide what he can do.
And they immediately left their nets and followed him.
And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in a boat with Zebedee, their father, manning their nets. And he called them, and they immediately left the boat and their father and followed him.
So
Jesus must have had such an appeal, mustn't he? We talk about the harvest again in the ninth chapter of Matthew.
Again, Jesus
thinks about the great situation that exists.
Verse
36.
And seeing the multitudes.
Here's Jesus standing by the
roadway,
and seeing many pass him.
Can't we just picture
his love and his compassion?
And seeing the multitude,
he felt compassion for them.
Because they were distressed and downcast,
like sheep without a shepherd,
rushing here and rushing there,
so dissatisfied in their life,
so filled with struggle.
Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few.
Therefore beseech or pray
the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest.
This may create a problem
for us if we forget verse 36.
We never need to pray the Lord of the harvest to decide to send forth laborers into his harvest.
This idea of praying
Must involve the human side
of bringing us or bringing others to the point
where they're
willing to be in submission to God so God can send them forth.
In other words,
God just can't decide to send a harvest, send the workers into his harvest.
He's
got to have the quality of workers to send out, doesn't he?
And this is certainly
the meaning of this prayer.
The scripture again and again, and our dear Savior
with his urgency talks about
the desperate love and desire of God
that souls might be saved.
And so as we pray,
we enter into a relationship with God.
And maybe if we pray that the Lord will send out workers to his harvest, God may send us out to his harvest. And indeed we can't pray unless we're willing to do what God wants us to do.
But now we're so thankful that God is a reasonable, loving God.
And he does everything wisely and takes everything into account.
But certainly this prayer cannot have the meaning to persuade God to do more than he wants to do.
It must have the meaning that relates to our part of this harvest
because Jesus is standing by the wayside with great tears.
We look at the 70 being sent out in Luke chapter 10. He sent out the 12, you remember.
In Matthew 10,
we won't read about that.
Then we have another group he sent out, the 70.
In Luke chapter 10, verses 2 and 3,
and he was saying to them, the harvest is plentiful,
but
the laborers are few. Therefore beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest.
Again, we have
the same thought, I'm sure.
Go your ways.
Behold, I send you out
as lambs
in the midst of wolves.
And so he goes on
to describe this.
Think of the urgency
in the 14th of Luke,
where
Jesus talks about this parable
of
the feast that was made.
And
verse 16, a certain man was giving a big dinner, and he invited many.
And at the dinner
hour, he sent his slaves to say to those who had been invited, "Come!
For everything
is ready now."
We think that Jesus
was looking forward here
to the completion
of his sacred atonement,
when
all the problems would be solved as they now are.
And we can invite
everyone to come,
rethink his position,
acknowledge the goodness
and love
of God,
acknowledge
the intelligence
of God,
acknowledge our own unintelligence,
and be willing to
have forgiveness and blessing.
So Jesus
gives this parable,
come,
for all things are not ready.
But we're thinking of the urgency
of the situation.
And so he
sent out
his
servants, didn't he,
to
invite
everyone
in.
And you remember
the
answers,
the excuses
he got.
Now verse 21,
we're now thinking of
the urgency.
And the slave
came back and
reported this
to the master,
these
excuses
that
people wouldn't
come.
Then the head
of the household
became angry
and said to
him,
"Go out
at once
into the streets
and lanes
of the city
and
bring in here
the poor,
the crippled,
the blind, and
the lame."
Talks about
the
urgency of Jesus,
doesn't it?
And
the
slaves
said,
"Master,
what
you've
commanded
has been
done,
and still
there
is room."
And the master
said
to
the slave,
"Go out
into
the highways
and along the
hedges
and compel
them to
come in,
that
my house
may be
filled."
And
so
we have the
concept
of the urgency
of
our precious
Savior
as
he
wants to
bring
this about.
I was blessed
with
John
chapter
9
and
verse
4
here,
how
the
dear
Savior
is
so
pressed
in his
earthly
life, isn't
he?
He
said
he
went
about
doing
good,
and
think of
the
urgency
of his
efforts.
Verse 4,
we must
work
the works
of him
who
sent
me
as long
as
it is day.
Night
is coming
when
no
man
can work.
What
a
motto
for
us,
and how
precious
it is that Jesus
gave
us
this great
example
from
his
precious
heart.
So here
we have
the
concept
of
the
Jesus
at the
head of
the church.
Here
we have
the
church.
You
remember
the
scripture
that
describes
the
spiritual
church?
We
might just
look
a moment
again
at
Acts
chapter
20
and
verse
28,
where
Paul
refers
to
the
spiritual
church
here.
Be on your
guard
for yourselves
and
for
all
the
flock
among
which
the
Holy
Spirit
has
made
you
overseers
to shepherd
the
church
of God,
which
he's
purchased
with
his own blood.
And so here
we have
the
church,
all
those
in submission
to
Jesus,
all
those
who
partake
in
the Holy Spirit.
Here's
the Lord
Jesus
in heaven
and
his throne.
And
he's
ruling
over
the church,
and
he's
sending
out
the
church
to win
the
world
as
many
as
he can.
And
this
is
the
time
of God's
patience.
And
when
the
time
comes
that
God
decides
it's
fruitless
to go on
any longer,
then
God's
going to
wind up
things
by
his
own
causative
power,
isn't
he?
But
now
here's
the
situation
then.
Jesus
wants
to
operate
through
all
members
of the church,
and
how
precious
it is
that
we all
have
a place
To turn back to
your
page
32
of
your
section
15.
We
read
this
paragraph
last time,
but just
a couple
of
sentences
from
it,
right
in
the
middle
of the
bottom
paragraph,
every
single
member
of the
body of
Christ
should
earnestly
humble
and
even
prostrate
himself
before
his
Lord
to
become
partaker
of some
gift
of the
Holy
Spirit
for
the
mutual
edification
of the whole
church
and
the furtherance
of the Lord's
work.
That is,
God
has
something
for
every
single
one
of
us
to do.
And
the
present
common
idea
of
a
church
hiring
a pastor
to
do
most
of the
work
is
simply
not
New
Testament,
is
it?
The
concept,
as we'll
see
in
a
few
moments
in this
passage
in
Ephesians,
is
that
the
leadership
are
called
out
to
try to
help
each
member
of the
body
of Christ
to
find
himself
or
herself
a
place
in
the
great
kingdom
of Jesus
as he's
ruling
from
heaven,
and try to
reach
out
to
as
many
as possible.
And so that paragraph,
and you remember the zeal that we are to burn with zeal and desire to serve the Lord and to find some place that God wants us to do. Because the church is, as we have in the middle of page 32, the body of Christ, the church, is an integral operating unit animated by the Holy Spirit with all the members contributing to the activity. So this is God's great concept, and the Lord Jesus is now ruling. Now let's turn to probably the most important passage as to how Jesus wants to guide the church to a called out ministry. We're referring to Ephesians chapter 4.
And here we have
again verse 7, Ephesians 4, 7, to each one of us grace has given according to the measure of Christ's gift.
So the Lord Jesus
wants to grant to us some particular niche in serving him in his great kingdom, whatever that is. And for us to find that and do it with all our might is the happy way of living, isn't it?
Then in verse 11,
and on to verse 16, is a great passage on how the Lord Jesus takes action here.
And he gave some as apostles,
and some as prophets, and some as evangelists,
and some as
pastors and teachers.
These are the major distinction
in the called out ministry
that
the Lord Jesus has authorized and takes action some.
Now
we were glad for this translation.
The
sum refers to the person being sent,
not the person
to whom leadership is being sent.
So he gave
some as apostles,
some as
prophets,
some as evangelists,
some as pastors and teachers. The sum then refers to the leadership being called out and sent out
for the master.
Now what is the purpose of all of this?
For the equipping of the saints
for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ.
And so the leadership
is sent out
to bring people to Christ
and to try to guide them and help them
so they will be able
to go out
and serve the Lord Jesus Christ.
And this is the purpose then of the called out ministry
to perform this function
and to bring the whole body of Christ
to as close an operating unit as possible.
Mike, you work for a big corporation.
It is a great mystery, isn't it?
Why some leaders can be successful and others cannot.
They have something very mysterious about them, don't they?
To coordinate the work of others.
And to get the overall picture of a corporation and to see all the different things that have to be done.
And then to study people
and to find out.
And as you no doubt realize, every large corporation sends their future managerial personality
to greater graduate study.
I remember our company used to select men somewhere around their 30s
and they'd be gone maybe for a year in some graduate study,
mainly in business, and trying to manage people and learning because a manager has to study the job, has to study the people, try to put the right person in the right job and try to bring about a contentment and a coordination as much as possible.
Now that's what Jesus is trying to do, isn't it?
But Jesus is working inside of us.
Praise the Lord.
He has total knowledge, doesn't he?
And so God, Jesus appoints certain leaders
to perform this function.
Now let's just look a little bit
as the, well, we should read just another few verses here.
So the whole call out of these
special
servants of Christ
is for the object
of perfecting the body of Christ
to greater efficiency of serving the Lord
until we all attain to the unity of the faith
and to the knowledge of the Son of God
to a mature man
to the measure of the stature
which belongs to the fullness of Christ.
And then if we have this stability,
we'll not be tossed to and fro
in an unstable condition.
Now let's just take a few of the
minutes with each one of these different
leaderships
here.
So we have first the apostle,
don't we?
And we study this word.
It's a delegate.
It's a messenger.
It's one who is sent with orders.
This is a concept.
And the generally applied to the 12 apostles, isn't it?
And we have
Jesus calling his apostles.
and the tenth. He called his disciples, and out of his disciples he chose 12, that they should be with him. And they were called apostles, weren't they?
Then
you remember when Judas rebelled against God, and they were lacking 12. In the first chapter of Acts, they go about choosing a successor to Judas to complete the 12 apostles. Now we're interested here in this concept. There's a difference of opinion in present church circles as to whether there are any apostles now or not. I personally do not believe there are any apostles now. That's my own concept. And that's been the common concept of the church down through the ages. And so the general use of the word apostle has to do with those who saw the Lord Jesus Christ in his life and went forth with the special guidance and effort of the Lord Jesus. And this is reinforced by Peter's declaration here as they try to choose a successor to Judas. Acts chapter 1, verses 21 to 22. It is therefore necessary that of the men who have accompanied with us all the time that the Lord went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these should become a witness with us of his resurrection. So as they choose a successor, they are insisting that the successor they choose must be one who was with the Lord Jesus and saw the Lord Jesus. So that gives us the concept that the apostle is a very special order of God's operation. Now the apostle Paul has a special call, doesn't he? He's the apostle of the Gentiles. You remember so many passages like that. When he came to talk to Peter, there in Acts 15, Peter agreed that God had sent him mainly to the Jews, and that God had sent Paul to the Gentiles. And so Paul calls himself the apostle of the Gentiles, and they begin to challenge him whether he's a true apostle or not, don't they? And so look at 1 Corinthians 9:1, for example, when Paul is defending his apostleship here. Well, in chapter 1 and verse 1, he opens, as he commonly does, his epistles with the declaration he's an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he declares this, doesn't he, as is common. Paul called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God and so forth. Church of God, which is at Corinth. Then in chapter 9, he defends his apostleship and gives this suggestion. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? So this Paul seems to affirm that to be an apostle, you have to have to see Jesus as the Lord. And remember when he saw Jesus in this great manifestation from heaven, and how he talked to Jesus, and so forth. And he makes a statement about this in the 15th chapter of Acts, of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 15:8, he talks about the appearance to 500 of the brethren at once. And then verse 7, then he appeared to James and then to all the apostles.
And last of all,
as it were to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. So Paul's defending his apostleship by affirming that Jesus had appeared to him. And so he was a witness of the reality of the life of Jesus. He also had something to say about this in the 11th chapter of Romans.
And we have verse 13,
but I am speaking to you as who are Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle of Gentiles, I magnify my ministry.
So it seems like the church has commonly felt
that the apostles were those who began the witness of the Lord Jesus. Now we have a few instances where the word apostle is used of other individuals. However, we find it used with Paul as he affirms himself. We have three of those instances, as you may not want to get into. But Acts 14, for example, Paul refers to Barnabas here.
And when the apostle, Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their robes and rushed into the crowd crying out and so forth. So we notice when others are talked about as being apostles, they are connected with Paul here. And in 1 Thessalonians 2, 6 and 7, we have another reference again with Paul. Did we see glory from men, either from you or from others? Even though as apostles of Christ we may have asserted our authority, but we proved to be gentle among you and so forth. And so again, Paul is referring to others in connection with himself. And we also have the concept of possibly in Romans 16:7. So there are these few instances where the word apostle is loosely used, you might say, toward others. But they were in association with the Apostle Paul here. And again we have in 16:7, greet Andronicus and Junius, my kinsmen, and my fellow prisoners who are outstanding among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. And so, it seems like the common view of the church has been that the apostles were those whom Jesus sent out and were given as great witness. We have the concept of the prophet, don't we, as another called out. And we study the meaning of this word. It means to speak forth, to speak out, thus an interpreter, a spokesman for God. Now, before the scriptures were written, there was this necessity in a greater way, was there not, to speak out. God for God. We have down through the ages the different prophets which were called out to declare the message of God. And so this is rather understandable. They're called out and sent out to declare what God is saying to the guidance of Israel and to the furtherance of the Lord's work. We have the word evangelist. This word has the idea of an announcer, a glad tidings, a preacher of the gospel, a herald of salvation. And then we come to the concept pastors and teachers. And of course, a pastor comes from the concept of a shepherd, a guardian or an overseer. A teacher, of course, is one who explains or imparts instruction. Now, it seems like the Greek text here connects these two as one office, pastors and teachers. And so this appears to be what Jesus had in mind. So here is the great plan of Jesus, calling out these different gifts and giving them, of course, authority and energy. Of course, as we'll see in a few moments, a few instances, there has to be a total humility on the part of anyone that Jesus calls out. Remember how many times the scripture declares this absolute necessity of submission to God. If there's going to be any representation, you remember, for example, in John 13:20, truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomsoever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. So anyone that Jesus is going to call out for a special ministry has to be in a state of humility and respectfulness and waiting before God, so that he will, so Jesus will not be ashamed as he sent out. And mine is a solemn thing, isn't it, to have a call of God? Think of 1 Thessalonians here. Again, Paul is weighing the importance here. 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 4. Just as we have been approved of God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, who examines our hearts. So anyone that God calls out for a special ministry is in a most solemn situation before God, isn't he or she? And so we have the situation, and here's the word believe. In other words, when God calls us out with any special ministry, he believes in us. He trusts us and commits himself so far to us. And Paul says we need to be extremely careful. And James also points this out. Be not of any teachers, brethren, since we shall receive greater judgment or analysis. And so here, dear Jesus is calling out these teachers and these different elements of leadership. Now we come to a very, very important situation.
On the top of your page 33 now, we have a very, very important distinction to seek to analyze. And we have this proposition, spiritual gifts are modes of operation of the Holy Spirit within and through humble servants of Christ. Now, are these gifts deposits that God gives us? I have heard this idea for, I suppose, 45 years. I remember one missionary who came up to America to get into some of these great meetings with the idea of carrying back to the mission field some gifts of the Holy Spirit. So he had the idea that the Holy Spirit gives us something for us to carry around with ourselves. Oh, you talk about an important thing to study. I look at some of these television programs of some of these so-called great leaders. I look at the way they act, how they prance around the plant floor in all kinds of fancy clothes and ask grace. They're not humbly praying for God to operate through them, it seems. It doesn't connect. I can't connect them a lot with Jesus at all. They say they have the gift. I don't have the solution to a lot of these things. I don't need to have. I need to have the solution to my own self. And keep busy with the Lord. But they have the idea that God gave them the gifts and they're carrying the gifts around in their person. Then I noticed the shallow way that many try to manifest the gifts. They're no more in agonizing prayer. They're out to dinner. They're ready for the big steaks. They're ready to do some labbing. Then about 5 minutes after they get through labbing, then they think they're going to manifest the gift. I don't need to say anymore, do I? It becomes immensely important to decide whether God gives gifts to anybody to own in his own person and to carry around as he pleases. I believe that God gives gifts to nobody for us to own. Remember, we said many times, we have the whole range of spiritual experience. We have the whole range of the new birth. We have everything that God does. And I've said many times, in all of our salvation, everything that God ever does in connection with me, God never gives me anything for me to own as my own possession. Now that's been many years of research to say that. I am thoroughly satisfied that the whole gospel, everything God does, he does in relationship. Remember, we were studying sanctification, and a lot of people are trying to get rid of some entity. Sanctification is not to achieve something ourselves, not to have something. It's to achieve a relationship business. And so this whole scheme of the gifts and operation of the Spirit is a current activity of the Holy Spirit designed to operate through us as the humble children of God. What good are these lights if you turn off the switch? And so we can be little lights like Jesus said. And see the Holy Spirit to come into us and work through us and work with us. And if we get into a proud spirit and feel we've accomplished something, the Holy Spirit shuts in them off and leaves us high and dry. And we all have some very serious lessons to learn, don't we, in this area. I remember many testimonies. I can't hardly forget a fellow, I believe, about 35, who had been very reserved in what he would say for Jesus. And he got down before the Lord and got a deep consciousness of God's presence. And he came back, I didn't know I could talk like that, he said.
In other words, what did he have? He had an experience of humbling himself before God, giving himself in faith to the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit giving him one of these new peaks that we talked about, his new peaks of blessing, and he was carried along in the power of the Holy Spirit, and he just enjoyed the presence of the Lord. So it seems absolutely certain to my study of the Scripture that all of the gifts of the Spirit are operations of the Holy Spirit within us. And if the Holy Spirit's going to operate within us, of course, there has to be humility, there has to be sensitivity, there has to be a watchfulness over our lives, keeping ourselves in the presence of the Spirit. Like dear Finney says, if he lost the spirit of prayer, he could do nothing in the service of the Lord. And so we have this constant situation. Well, we have, this is brought out, look on your page 33 now. This is brought out in the major passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verses 4 to 11. This is probably the most important passage on the operations of the gifts of the Spirit. We have that great statement in verse 3, doing on. No one can say Jesus Lord except by the Holy Spirit. This is not to have some words of Jesus Lord. This is to have such a concept of the greatness and the magnitude of Jesus that we humble ourselves before His feet with worship and with thanksgiving. And no man can call Jesus Lord with any meaning except through the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is not going to enlighten anyone who's not receptive to the operations of the Holy Spirit. No one can call Jesus Lord but by the Holy Spirit. What a tremendous statement that is. Now we have the summary of some gifts here. Verse 4. Now there are varieties of gifts with the same Spirit. There are varieties of ministries in the same Lord. There are varieties of effects with the same God who works all things in all persons. So each of the members of the Godhead are operating here. And isn't it lovely? The Scripture reveals to us that the Holy Spirit is the agent of the Godhead. In operations of the gospel and the grace of God. Isn't he a humble example for us to imitate? He does not speak of himself. The scripture says he makes the glories of Jesus. And so the Holy Spirit is the agent that God has, the other members of the Godhead, they're all beautiful unity, praise the Lord, and they're all working together. And the Holy Spirit is operating in the gifts. Now here we have some present tenses, which is extremely interesting. Now there are varieties of gifts with the same Spirit. We read that. Verse 7. But to each one is given. Again, we have each one that God wants to give us some particular manifestation. Each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. That's always the result. For the common good. The greatest glory of God. The greatest benefit to man. This is what the Holy Spirit is always trying to do, isn't it? For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit. To another, the word of knowledge according to the Spirit. Now here we have present tense. To one is being given. To another is being given. These are present tense. To this light picture is being given. The circuitry that comes into this house. And so the operations of the Spirit are current activity. Which we do not possess. We become challenged. Channels as we give ourselves for his operation. I was so excited when I first looked up these tenses. And so we have this concept right on through this. Now all these things is working, the one and same Spirit distributing or dividing into parts to each one according as he is willing, and so forth. So we have the different concepts here that the Holy Spirit is operating in this matter. We might just, before we go on to details here a little further, just let me just say a history here. Here we have dear Abraham. We're now saying that God, as Jesus said, God will not simply give the bounty of his power to anyone who is not submissive.
And so when God called Abraham, he challenged him to take action of submission, didn't he? So Abraham had to believe God and leave his family responsible. God came to Moses to give him a special call. What was the test there? Put off your shoes! If he wouldn't put off his shoes, God would have been through with him. And so whenever we have the call of God resting upon us, and we're getting a concept of it, God looks for our humility of reaction. And if we won't submit with all our hearts and mind, we got reservations of any kind, then God says, well, you're too important, I just can't work with you, you think too much of yourself, and you're now trying to further your own situation. What about Elijah? I got blessed over there. You remember Elijah saw the great miracles of Elijah going from, and he asked in great humility that he might have a double portion of the Spirit of God that rested upon Elijah. And Elijah said, well, if you're going to have a double portion, you got to see me when I go. You remember how he was translated and the chariot, and Elijah said, I'm going to have it. I'm going to see you when you go. And so he gave himself with this devotion, didn't he? And so as Elijah was caught up in the chariot, here is Elijah, not taking his eyes off him one moment, night and day. And he saw him when he left, and so the mantle came down on Elijah. And he goes forth in the mighty power of God, didn't he? Think of dear Isaiah. And in chapter 6, he saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And what did he say? Me. I'm sinful, Lord. Can you cleanse me? And then he says, hear my sin, Lord. Can you find a place for me? And so he submitted himself. We're just illustrating the principle, aren't we? How if God's going to have something special to do with us, we have to react in absolute humility. Just think of the apostles as we read about them. Now, another very important passage we refer to concerning the 12, Mark chapter 3, verses 14 to 15. My, how important we have a concept here. So he appointed 12, and what are the three things now that had to be true of them? That they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach. They have authority to cast out the demons. The first thing the apostles had to do was to be with them. And if we're not willing to take time to be with Jesus and really seek His face, then God can't use us. Here's the great call of the Apostle Paul, this great shaft of light coming down from heaven. We can't conceive of a greater manifestation, can we? And here was Paul's immediate reaction. In utter humility, he's down here in the dirt. Oh, he humbles himself. Who art thou, Lord? He wants to know. And then you remember in the 26th of Acts, verse 19, he said, I was not disobedient to the heavenly calling. So we see down through the ages, do we not, that if God's going to do anything with us, we have to be tenderly and responsive. And so we have the great desire for God to give gifts to the whole body of Christ. Now, then, in the middle of your page 33, we have your item B. Here, the Holy Spirit is absolutely sovereign as to what gifts He may choose to give us. And that we should not set our mind on any kind of gifts. We should just simply present ourselves to our dear, lovely Jesus and ask Him to guide us in what He wants us to have. And so we have verse 11. That's an exceedingly important passage. First Corinthians 12, 11. He's distributing separately to each one according as he is willing, as the Holy Spirit is purposing or desiring, and he's doing this for the greatest good that's possible to possibly come. So here's one place where the Holy Spirit is absolutely sovereign, isn't he? In what he decides that we must do. And then we have the statement to what which is profitable, the greatest good. Then as we talked about, verse 31 of this, 1 Corinthians 12, we are to covet earnestly the best or the greater gifts. As we have set forth in this passage, we have nine gifts mentioned in this passage, don't we? And then the greater gifts obviously would be those that relate to wisdom and knowledge.
and faith,
so
we might understand the gospel and truly represent the precious gospel as the Lord would have it, have us represent. Now let's just look a little bit upon some of these words that appear in 1 Corinthians 12. I have this statement here. A great diversity of Holy Spirit operations are to be manifested through the lives of humble servants of Christ. And then I was blessed with another passage. Who keep His commandments and do the things that are pleasing in His sight. So 1 John 3:22 is that blessed passage. So God is not going to do anything with us, is He? Except we walk in humility. And we have that passage, whatsoever we ask, we receive of Him, because we keep His commandments and do the things that are pleasing in His sight. So if God is going to give us any special operations of the Holy Spirit, there has to be this humility, and then also the Holy Spirit guides us according to our own abilities, according to our background. We can see the wisdom of God there. Now let's just look a few moments at these nine gifts that we have mentioned here. We have, first of all, the word wisdom. And that represents a full, a broad, and full intelligence. A prudence, or a practical wisdom, or foresight. And forethought in adapting means to end. Skill and discretion in imparting spirit Christian truth. The wise use of knowledge. So wisdom is more than knowledge, isn't it? I wish I was able to document from my file the number of presidents and executives of our great universities who are saying that we are now majoring in knowledge and we're lacking in wisdom. There is such a mass of knowledge being handed out in the process of learning that many, many people never do sit down and digest and put to use all the knowledge that they're assembling. So here they come crammed up with knowledge and don't know what to do with it. So wisdom is the wise use of knowledge, isn't it? Wisdom is more than knowledge. And that's why it seems to be the supreme thing we ought to be wise, to be wise in dealing with souls, to pray as we talk to souls. This wisdom, this is the greatest gift of the Spirit, that we may use the knowledge we have with great wisdom. Then knowledge, of course, has to do with the deeper, more perfect, and enlarged knowledge of the things which belong to God, an apprehension of the truth of God. Remember, Jesus said the Holy Spirit would lead us into knowledge. 1 Corinthians 2 talks about the Spirit being given to us so we might know the things that are freely given us to God. Now in Ephesians 1, 17 to 19, we have these two words here. And they seem to so closely relate and to be the great thing that God wants us to reach out for. Here is a prayer of the Apostle Paul, isn't it? Verse 17, Ephesians 1, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what is the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. And so he goes on with this great ovation. So here we have a combination of wisdom and knowledge. And so this is what we ought to reach out for. Oh, what a burden we should have in our hearts to understand the gospel, to understand the atonement, to understand the government of God and how He functions. Oh, just pray that we may be able to put together the things that God wants us to understand to help souls and to lead. Oh, Colossians chapter 1 is a very important passage, isn't it? We won't read 9 to 12 here, but that is a very enlightening passage. And that again talks about this wisdom and this knowledge. Verse 9, for this reason also, since the day we heard it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. This is what God wants us to do, is to try to learn by revelation the things concerning God, and then to pray that we may comprehend and be able to use wisely the knowledge we have. Spiritual understanding, spiritual wisdom. He that winneth souls is one.
You have knowledge before wisdom, don't you? And so here are the things. Oh, this has been in my heart for all these years. When God moved me 50 years ago to the Lord's work, I was praying to God might be that I might come to understand more of the great heart of God and try to represent God to this needy world. I wasn't interested in these other gifts. I was interested in this, the greatest of all gifts, the wisdom and knowledge that we might attain to be able to explain how God feels and how man feels, what happened, what has to do with reconciliation. What were the problems of salvation? How could God solve them? What do we have to do? What's the new birth like? All these things that are so important. Oh, there was a hunger and a thirst. I wasn't interested in all these glamorous things that so many seem to be interested in. I tried to spend my heart praying and understanding that I might be simple and understand some simple things about God. And so this is what God wants to do. So I read in the scripture that we're not to reach out for the glamorous things that so many are reaching out for, but reach out and pray night and day so we can understand the truth of God, that can grow in wisdom in using the truth of God so God can do so. Oh, praise the Lord. And this is a wonderful passage, that 9 to 12. Now we just want to say a few more words about some of these things. We have faith, a firm persuasion or conviction, an assurance or confidence, a trust with holy favor. Oh my goodness, Paul, I believe God. What testimony. I believe God. The mystery of faith. And we have the grace gifts of healing. How God wants to be merciful. We have miracles, operations of wonders. We have prophecy, the direct divine inspired discourse. Now there's not the need for prophecy now that there was before. But now we have the New Testament. We have these revelations from God that we know. Before they had the New Testament, God had to operate more through His prophets. But now we have the Scriptures. So now the big thing we now need are pastors and teachers, are we not? So we can understand the Scriptures that God has given. So there's not the present need to prophecy as there was before the Scriptures were given to us. Now we have the Word of God, and we need the Holy Spirit to enlighten us as to what God meant by the various things that God had given. We should, however, refer to one passage in this matter of prophecy. Prophecy doesn't particularly mean to tell the future. You remember that. The people often think of a prophet as one who tells the future. That's not the scriptural concept. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 tells us the meaning, the scriptural meaning, the basic fundamental meaning of prophecy is to speak forth from God, as we saw. And here we have verse 3. Remember this very important little verse on the meaning of prophecy. To one who prophesies, speaks unto men for edification and exhortation and consolation of comfort. And so, to prophesy is to speak forth from God to men, to try to help people, to comfort people, to exhort people, to speak to people from the very heart of God. And to tell the future is only a small part of prophecy. We go on to a few more thoughts we get here. We have the concept of discerning of spirit. This is a certain necessity, isn't it, to analyze what's going on. And so here there were various sources there could be of angelic spirits, excited human beings. I'm afraid that many, many who claim to be speaking for God are merely speaking from their own excitement. And this is the important thing to discover and distinguish. Then it's possible that demons might be operating in a light way, because the scripture talks about the synagogue of Satan, as you remember. And so Satan is a very religious person, of course. He's not in favor of debauchery and evil, and that's it. He wants to intercept worship, doesn't he? This is the concept. He wants to get in between man and God and intercept the worship in other selfishness. And so there's the concept of tongues, which we should just say a few words about. There are these three references in the book of Acts, aren't they? You have chapter 2 on Pentecost, and here we have the manifestation of tongues. Remember, we discussed this, that there are two different words in Acts chapter 2 for tongues. Each one is used twice. One means distinct languages. The other means simply expression of the tongue, which could refer to a language or it could refer to an expression.
And so here's the concept that we have there, and the evidence is absolutely would appear that the tongues of Pentecost were speaking in languages which the speakers had never learned. And God intends to herald His glorious, glorious truth of the atonement, the resurrection, the glorification of Christ to the whole world, haven't we? And so we have the great manifestation of all these languages, their name for us, and so forth. We have two other references in the book of Acts, chapter 10, verse 46. We have speaking in tongues and exalting God. Now there could have been something intelligent about this, couldn't there, exalting God? In Acts 19:6, we have speaking in tongues and prophesy, or speaking forth to men, and so forth. But here is the thing that I see in the Scripture. The real gift of tongues is a power gift. I've heard many leaders say we ought to learn how to speak in tongues. I can have no concept of that approach. The real gift of tongues is an operation of the Holy Spirit coming down in power over a person for some purpose. And it is not something that we learn to practice, as I understand it. It's a power dynamic meaning, because the next gift of the Spirit is interpretation of tongues. And you know what Paul has to say about tongues being interpreted in the assembly. And now the Holy Spirit is the guide as to what gifts He wants. And do you notice throughout this chapter, to another, to another, to another, to another, and it appears that there's going to be very few who have very many gifts of the Spirit. That generally the Holy Spirit chooses to operate through different individuals in a very limited way. So that's my best knowledge. Here comes the power of the Holy Spirit coming down for some reason. On Pentecost, He wanted all these languages heralded. And whatever God may have as a reason, and no doubt the Holy Spirit has the choice of this matter, isn't it? We have enumerated on your page 34 a number of the passages. We have assembled the four main passages here that have to do with the enumeration of the gifts of the Spirit. May I just to say a word or two about some of these items which we have not covered. So as you cross-check these four tabulations, so the ones we've talked about, we have the word helps referred to in your third column. Those who aid or assist in needs of any kind. We have a reference to administration or governance, presiding over. Now, God has all sorts of operations that He wants to perform. We have the concept on the last column of service, ministry of various kinds. We have exhortation, admonishing, comforting, encouraging. I just read about Brother Finney and Brother Professor Morgan were lifetime associates there in Overland. And I read that Finney always wanted Professor Morgan to be there when he preached, because he had such good comments after Finney got through preaching. In other words, he had a gift of exhortation. He had a gift of appeal. And the two worked together. And Morgan was a tremendous scholar, but he also was very, very humble and did not look for anything prominent. And so we have the different gifts of the Spirit. And we have the word giving. And then we have the word leadership, presiding over, superintending. Then we have the word mercy or compassion, and so forth. So these are some of the great things that God has enumerated for us, hasn't He? And let's just look at a couple of these sentences then. So we say the body of Christ is to function as a unit to the glory of God through the animating Holy Spirit, who conveys the life of the risen Christ to us as our head. There are no divisions in the body of Christ as to any who have a special status or class distinction. Although there's a called out ministry who are to take the earthly leadership, as we've seen, through the direction of the Holy Spirit. Then we enumerate these four main passages that are talking about these called out ministries and these bestowments that God wants to do. We mentioned in under Ephesians 4 that pastors and teachers appear to be one office, and they are to prepare and guide the body under them to be more effective in serving the Lord. We mentioned in under B there, as the scripture in it, to another, to another, to another,
And so it appears that there will only be a few gifts that would be found in the different leaders. And it would be an unthinkable rarity, it would appear, that all nine of these gifts should be in operation in any one person. It certainly must have been in the Apostle Paul, but it would certainly be an unusual situation. Now, in 1 Corinthians 12, 28-31, we have the concept of importance here, and very specifically affirms the order of importance, and admonishes us to reach out for the greater gifts. Verse 28, and God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations. Now we notice the way that the questions are asked. And this translation is so accurate in this. All are not apostles, are they? In other words, these questions are asked with a negative, expecting that the negative is the answer. All are not apostles, are they? All are not prophets, are they? These questions are asked with a negative, as we said. All are not teachers, are they? All are not workers of miracles, are they? All do not have gifts of healings, do they? All do not speak with tongues, do they? All do not interpret, do they? So here we have a description of the order and importance of the gifts. And then comes this admonition, which should become a part of us, shouldn't it? But earnestly desire the greater gifts. And then we have the 1 Corinthians 13, that great love chapter, which is to be the essence of the operations of the gifts. We have a thought in Romans 12, 4-8, according to the proportion of faith, which would indicate that our response is a great determining factor as to what God can do for us. Shall we just look at the last paragraph? We read that, Ephesians 5, 1 and 2, a number of times. Shall we not be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love and follow the admonition of our blessed Lord, do business until I come? He who goes to and fro weeping, carrying his bag of seed, shall indeed come again with a shout of joy, bring his sheaves with him. Then we have Paul's statement as to what rewards are in heaven. For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? For you are our glory and joy. So the joys of heaven are not some kind of crowns, of course, that have external manifestation. The joys of the Lord now are in our hearts. The joys of heaven will be in our hearts, will they not? And as we said, as we see souls that we labored and sacrificed over and see that they're there happy in Jesus and Jesus happy in them, we'll be so happy over the whole result that we'll just praise the Lord and have our glory and joy. And now is the day of opportunity and challenge to impart our glorious gospel to the needy world. Like Jesus said, the night cometh when no man can work. Our Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for thy mercies to us. We cannot put in words our appreciation for the simplicity of thy precious truth that thou art trying to convey to us. Dear Lord, we mean to serve thee. Accept our heart, accept our purpose. We mean to grow further, to serve thee better. Ask thee to guide us and lead us on through life, that we may humble ourselves as they have done in time past, so thou canst afford to operate through us in some little way for thine own glory and for the good of souls. In Jesus' name, amen.